I suspect that most of the people in this audience already feel acquainted with President and Sister Lee. For that reason, they hardly need an introduction, and yet that very fact about them tells you something. Since so many of us would feel that way toward them, feeling we know them well, that we could introduce them, probably not just because you've read their biographical sketches, but from the first time you heard them talk or had a chance to shake hands with them, you probably sensed an immediate kind of personal rapport and openness that left you feeling that Rex and Janet Lee are your friends. Well, they are your friends. That is just the way the Lees are. As a wintertime ad for a heating company once described what it could do for a cold home, the Lees simply make us all feel warm and comfortable. We're also fortunate to have a university president whose fine national reputation blesses us in the broadest circles of BYU's ever-widening influence. You may have seen in recent news stories the report of the annual meeting of the NCAA, the National Collegiate Athletic Association, and you may have seen there that the presidents of those institutions have great influence. What you may not know is that President Lee recently chaired a national Blue Ribbon committee that was asked to recommend improved enforcement procedures for the NCAA in reviewing college and university athletic programs. The Lee committee recommendations have already been widely reported favorably in the national press and will be taken very seriously. As this example illustrates, President Lee's personal stature as former Solicitor General of the United States combines very happily with BYU's institutional stature as having one of the most respected athletic programs in the country. In fact, thinking of that connection between athletic programs and universities and lawyers, maybe someone should establish a Heisman Trophy for the best appellate trial lawyer in the country. That probably won't happen given the way the public feels about lawyers these days, but if it ever did, I have no doubt that the name of Rex E. Lee would be a serious contender for the very first Heisman Lawyer Trophy.
Title of my talk today is Things That Change and Things That Don't. With regard to things that change, I would like to look at two separate categories. First, things that change within the church, and second, things that change within our individual lives. The changes that have occurred and are presently occurring in the church are of epic proportions. Prophecy fulfilling, mind-boggling, and for those of us who are convinced that the restoration is a reality, thrilling. Let me first tell you about an incident in my own life, and then I'll give you some figures. Sometime about 1958 or 1959, when I was a student here, there was a statistics professor named Howard Nielsen. You may remember him as the person who later became congressman from this district. Did a scientific statistical study and projected probable church membership by the end of the 20th century. And at that time, the church had something in excess of, barely in excess of 1 million members. His projection was that by the year 2000, the membership of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints would be in the range of 6 million people. I also remember my reactions at the time. In part, I felt a sense of pride and gratitude that the Lord's work would have progressed so remarkably. But I also concluded that it just couldn't happen. Increasing the church membership, in my view, by four or fivefold in just 40 years would present logistical, leadership, and financial problems of such magnitude that the church would just never be able to deal with them. Well, so much for my ability to see the future. Here we are, almost a decade short of that projected time when we'd have 6 million people, and we've already exceeded that figure by 2 million. But I was certainly right in one respect. The leadership, logistical, and financial adjustments that the church and its members have had to make have been massive. When Professor Nielsen made those projections in the late 1950s, we had 13 temples. Today, we have about 3.5 times that many. 44. Even more impressive has been the increase in the number of missionaries and the fruits of their efforts, measured by the number of convert baptisms. When I served as a missionary in the mid to late 1950s, there were about 5,600 of us worldwide, and we were an impressive bunch. Today, there are some 45,000, and during the calendar year 1990, the figures are not yet out for 91, those missionaries baptized 330,000 new converts, many of them in the 25 countries in which just 6 years ago we had no missionaries at all. Particularly impressive and particularly gratifying to me personally has been our experience in my own field of missionary labor. During the wonderful 2.5 years that I spent knocking on doors in Mexico, there were maybe as many as a dozen branches, if you stretch it, that had sufficient leadership and membership strength that they could possibly have qualified as wards. Today, just 3.5 decades later, Mexico has 124 stakes, which is 20 more than we organized during the entire church during our first 100 years. But one of the things that has not changed over that time is my own ability to fathom the impact of what the future probably holds and how all of us as church members will be able to adapt to it. I assume that there is no one within my earshot today who would be willing to assume that we have now reached or will ever reach at any future time some kind of a constant membership plateau, or even that our annual rate of growth will ever permanently level out. There is, if you will, no enrollment ceiling on church membership. What I've reviewed for you are the numbers that have characterized the church's growth over a period of just over 30 years. If the number of missionaries has increased sevenfold over that time, what is it going to be over the next 30? And with what effects on the church and its members? As I say, my mind has difficulty even coming to grips with those issues, much less supplying any kind of answers. The real solution, I think, lies in other more important things that do not change, subject to which I will turn shortly. But first I want to talk to you about some things that change within our own personal, individual lives. I had an experience recently that provided a simple reminder that say things do indeed change for each of us. About 2 months ago, I was in the nation's capital for some meetings related to what our provost was talking about. One afternoon, I had an extra hour, and I took advantage of it to run along Rock Creek Parkway, which was one of my two or three favorite running courses when I worked in Washington from 1985 through 1986. And last November, as I churned along that beautiful wooded path to the side of the creek that gives Rock Creek Parkway its name, my mind turned back to so many occasions when over those 5 years I had bounced along that path either by myself or with friends. There was one very noticeable difference. In those days, I was one of the terrors of the parkway. My energy seemed boundless, and I took an almost fiendish delight in passing large numbers of people. Days that I felt extra good, I'd even sneer a little bit as I... Last fall, I remembered those earlier days and could not help contrasting them with my circumstance now. Still love to run. I do it regularly. I did it this morning. Always with the same beneficial consequences to my physical and emotional health that I've always experienced when I run. And as a social event, it is still just as pleasant, still just as attractive as it ever was. But I'm just not as good at it as I used to be. Now I am the consistent passee, and others are the passers. Fact. Usually the only people I ever pass are either in their 80s or are out strolling their pet turtles. And 2 months ago, as I wended my way along that course that over the years I've enjoyed so much, it came home to me that whatever the reason, whatever the combination of causes, those days when 8 minutes to the mile was a comfortable pace and 6 minute miles were within my capacity if I pushed it, are probably gone forever. Now, one level of analysis, and frankly, I think a correct one, tells me that that is of little consequence, that my comfortable jogging pace is noticeably slower than it was just a few years ago. It's not going to have any impact on our national debt, on crime rates within large cities, on our ability to spread the gospel to Eastern European countries, or my ability to do my job as president of BYU. And in any event, even my better days, my performance as a runner didn't turn any heads. A 6 minute mile is not going to be written up in the sports pages. But as I contrasted that afternoon, the way things are now with the way they were some years ago, that simple little experience was for me a very powerful reminder that in our own individual lives, there are things that change. And when they do, some change irrevocably. Each of you, already within the first two or three decades of your lives, has had to deal with some rather large changes. Leaving home to go to BYU, or on a mission, returning from a mission, a BYU class that was more difficult or a grade that was lower than you ever would have thought possible during your high school days. No money to fix a car that breaks down, and a father who responds very helpfully that he told you in the first place that you should never have taken a car to college. Or a boyfriend or a girlfriend who just doesn't have quite the same level of fondness for you that you have for him or her. Some of the greatest challenges in adjusting to change have to do with the simple process of moving from one year to the next. A friend of mine recently told me that she'd picked a dentist because she thought she recognized his name as one of her high school classmates. But when she saw him, she said to herself, "No way did I go to high school with this old man." And as he began to talk to her, she concluded that her initial impression had been correct. And as she left, she said, "You know, I'm just quite sure that you and I were at Highland High School at the same time." And his response was, "Well, that's fascinating. And what did you teach?" Very simply, for every one of us, changes are inevitable. Some of them we can anticipate. Janet has referred to some in our lives that there is no way we could have anticipated. Many are fulfilling and joyful. Some are devastating. The important issue is not whether changes will occur, because inevitably they will. The only real issue is how well we deal with them. Among the best antidotes to the adverse consequences of things that change, interestingly enough, are things that don't change. And that's the final subject that I want to discuss with you. I begin from the premise that there are in this life absolutes, constant values, that do not change because they are always true, always certain, always the same, and always reliable, regardless of time, place, or other circumstances. Some of them are principles of revealed doctrine, such as prophecy, revelation, restoration. Others are guides for living, which, if we observe them, will make our lives happier and more satisfying. Outstanding examples are moral cleanliness and the word of wisdom. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, that there are absolutes, verities that do not change, no matter what else in life may change. They constitute the anchors to which we ought to tie the vessels of our souls. Throughout your lives, you'll come across some people who will assure you with great solemnity that there is no such thing as an absolute. In these people's view, everything is relative. All of life's values, decisions, and principles are subject to what lawyers call case-to-case balancing. Under that view, truth is determined not at all by stable verities that do not change from one context to the next, but rather on the particular facts, circumstances, and competing considerations that obtain and arise in each individual instance. I will tell you that most of those people are very sincere. They really believe that. But I will tell you also that all of them are dead wrong. Their attacks and assertions in this respect go beyond doctrines and practices unique to Latter-day Saints. It is distressing, for example, to see Bible scholars and others wandering into a wilderness of doubt and question about subjects that ought to be free from either doubt or question. Professor Robert Matthews of our religion faculty, in an address at last year's Sidney B. Sperry Symposium, reviewed, among many other interesting things, news reports of activities and conclusions from a group of about 200 Bible scholars and Christian ministers who have met every 6 months in several major U.S. cities over the past 5 years. Among other conclusions, Professor Matthews reports, they assert that the Savior did not deliver the Sermon on the Mount, did not walk on the water, did not speak the Beatitudes nor the Lord's Prayer, and did not pray against temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are other examples. You'll hear them during your lifetime. I promise you, you will. Scholarly assertions, many, probably most of them, very well-intentioned, that call into question the very foundation stones of our religion. They relate not only to Jesus Christ bona fides, as reported in the New Testament, but also to other prophecy, including Old Testament prophecy. They relate to Joseph Smith, to the Book of Mormon, to priesthood, and modern revelation. In some people's view, everything is up for grabs, and nothing is fixed. My dear friends, my brothers and sisters, there is nothing more important that each of you can do than to build a firm personal testimony that there are in this life some absolutes, things that never change, regardless of time, regardless of place, regardless of circumstance. They are eternal truths, eternal principles. And as Paul tells us, they are and will be the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, given the importance of building such a testimony, how do we go about it? How do we go about establishing these absolutes as our own personal foundation stones? Let me, in conclusion, suggest two different approaches which involve different tools but are, in the final analysis, mutually supportive of each other. And the best learning occurs when these two approaches are used in tandem with each other. That's the basic message that has been given to us by such well-known scriptures as Moroni 10:4 and 5, and the ninth section of the Doctrine and Covenants. One of these is to give it your best objective intellectual effort. Use those same tools of rationality that have been so key to your daily university studies here, and then ask yourselves if it makes common sense, if it stands the test of rationality. I've thought for decades, and I still do, that the best test in that respect is the Book of Mormon. Not the only one, but for me at least, the most obvious. For me, it simply defies all reason that that book, with all of its complexities, complex names, complex history, complex events, complex human interrelationships, and particularly its doctrine, could possibly have been written by a young man in his early 20s over the space of a few months. Moreover, this is a book that has withstood the test of time. It has now been with us for more than 160 years, and notwithstanding repeated and vigorous assaults over those entire 16 decades, the worldwide influence of the Book of Mormon has continually expanded, and that's what I mean by withstanding the test of time. And so I urge you, whether it's the divinity of the Book of Mormon or any other important issue, religious or other, reason it out in your own mind. Do the best job that you can to come to some rational, logical conclusions. That's a good way to tie your lives to some absolutes. But not the best. Real conviction concerning absolutes that are essential to our stability and happiness and our eternal salvation can come only through additional processes beyond those of reason, logic, and mental exercise. Moroni told us how to do it. And when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know the truth of all things. I bear my personal testimony as one who has put that scripture to the test. It really works. In short, the final vindication for absolutes in this life necessarily comes through a process that is itself one of those absolutes, and that is revelation. Let me end with my own personal testimony and assurance that there are some absolutes. Some of these pertain to the way we conduct our lives. Honesty and integrity will never go out of style, no matter what the time, the place, or the circumstance. And any violation of the word of wisdom or principles of sexual morality will never be anything but sinful, wrongful, and harmful to our eternal welfare and our happiness in this life. Other absolutes are rooted exclusively in doctrine. Let me mention just three. First, Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He's not just a very smart man and a very good philosopher. He is the literal Son of God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And regardless of what anyone else may tell you, he is exactly what he tells us that he is. Peter's testimony, quote, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is unequivocal and straightforward. It is just as correct and just as reliable today as it was 2,000 years ago. Number two, the Book of Mormon is also exactly what it purports to be, scripture. It is a divinely inspired record kept by prophets and restored to the earth through divine persons and processes in these last days. And its principal purpose is to bring to the world a new testimony of Jesus Christ and his divinity. Third and finally, in these last days, our Heavenly Father has again spoken to his children here on earth through living prophets. And they are prophets, not just good, wise, and virtuous men whose lives we can emulate, but literally our Heavenly Father's representatives here on earth. Through them, he speaks to us as his children. Other related absolutes include prophecy, revelation, and both the need for and also the existence of divine authority. My brothers and sisters, I'm confident the church and its members will continue to grow. I'm also confident that we will continue to be successful and happy so long as we recognize and incorporate into our individual lives these and other absolutes. Our ability to maintain ourselves in the face of changing circumstances and a changing world will depend principally on our ability to build our house on those things that do not change. This is my testimony, and I leave it with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.